someone the Lord detests. Recently, I participated in a murder mystery birthday party, and I played the role of a Russian rocket scientist who had defected to America in 1959. I dressed like a nerdy scientist. I can do nerdy like the best of them. After receiving 5 minutes of extensive training via YouTube, I spoke with this beautiful Russian accent. It seems that others at the party, maybe even my own wife and my own son, were a bit surprised at this goofy, silly side of me. You know, I come across as rather laid back and easygoing. Would you be surprised if I told you that I'm quite competitive? Would you be surprised if I told you that if you push me hard enough, I will push back? People know me as quite organized, continually trying to keep my ducks in a row. Would you be surprised if I told you I typically don't start packing my bags for trips until the day before or the day that I leave? Have you ever seen a different side of someone that you didn't know was there? All of a sudden, you're in a situation or a conversation, and this characteristic of this person comes out of the blue, and you are shocked. Where did that come from? How did this, if this has happened to you, help you to get to know this person better? Today, I want to look at a Bible passage that might reveal a different characteristic of God that you did not know before. If you have your Bible, please follow along and let's read together from the book of Proverbs. And I want to spend some time over the next while, beyond today, talking about the Proverbs on relationships, our what you might call relational quotient, or RQ. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Let's look at this together. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Let's pray. I have this feeling, Lord, that for some of us, we're going to see and hear a different side of you today. And I pray that you would stretch our vision of you, that you would grow our relationship with you, Lord, that we would come to appreciate you for who you are. I pray that a desire and a passion would well up in us to get to know you better. Like we have discovered something new and different about our friends or our family members. I pray that that kind of excitement would rise up in us today. And a desire to know you better and more than we've ever known you before. I pray that you would do this work in us by your Holy Spirit, using your word. Will you touch us and speak to us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We learn two surprising characteristics about the Lord. He hates, and he hates certain people. He hates. Proverbs 6:16. Wait a minute. I don't know if he hates figs, but could God actually be capable of hating? We read a well-read passage in 1 John 4:8, and we find great comfort in it. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. How many here, just by the way, I'm going to take a poll, how many here have heard this verse before? 1 John 4:8, because God is love. Okay. 80-90% perhaps. How many here have heard the text that I read from Proverbs 6:16 to 19 before? I'm surprised, actually. How many here like to spend more time thinking of 1 John 4:8 and then Proverbs 6:16-19? Proverbs 6:16-19 isn't exactly a warm, fuzzy verse, but I do feel that as followers of Jesus, we must look at the whole Word of God, not just bits and pieces, but when we really want to get to know Him, we should look at the whole picture, the whole equation, and not just what we would like to look at. Let me ask, how can a God who is love actually hate someone or something? Does this not seem incompatible? Does this not seem like a couple of geese? No, I mean a paradox. Paradox? Does this not mean that God is no longer a God of love when He hates? Or could they actually be one and the same person? Is God bipolar? I don't think so. Building a strong, healthy, fulfilling relationship with anyone requires a foundation of knowing, loving, and accepting them for who they are, and not for what you wish they would be. This is certainly true of the relationship that we are called to have with our Creator and our Savior. People have a wide variety of opinions on who God is and what He is like. I think that we would find quite a variety of answers if we were to go out to the lobby here in the hotel with a microphone and put it in people's faces and ask people, what is God like? But let's go to the source. Let's go to His Word. Let's go to how He has revealed Himself. Imagine how you would feel if your identity and your reputation were shaped by hearsay or by what most people thought of you rather than by your own words and actions. Sometimes I get a taste of this when people have preconceived ideas of me based upon my title or based upon my memories that have been shaped by others' experiences or who have been in a role similar to mine. We had someone join us at our house recently for a family fun day, a picnic. And later on I heard someone had asked the question, who is the priest of this church? And where is his collar? I was not wearing a collar that day, I was wearing a t-shirt. And sometimes we have these preconceived ideas of what people are like. Someone said to me recently, are you the pastor? And I said, well, how do you know? Do I look like one? I mean, what does a pastor look like anyway? So we have these stereotypical images of people, whatever it is, a teacher, plumber, electrician. Plumber, wow, I don't want to talk about that very long. But we have these images of what plumbers look like, at least from their better side. And what is it about God that we stereotypically think of God in His image? Maybe my voice, my mannerisms, or hairline remind them of a person in his or her past. As a result, conclusions have been reached about me that may or may not be accurate. Let it be known that the Lord finds these qualities offensive. Pride, dishonesty, wickedness, and evil. When Solomon writes, there are six things the Lord hates, in back in Proverbs 6, seven that are detestable to Him, he's paralleling six things with seven things. And he uses what is called a numerical ladder. Now, around the water cooler this week at work, if someone asks you some Bible questions, you can pull this out and impress them. But what this means is by this use of numerical ladder is he's saying there is no number that exhausts the list. This is not an exhaustive list. What it does mean is holiness and sin are incompatible. They do not mix. They cannot be together. They cannot coexist. And this is why we cannot serve two masters, which Jesus said. Either we will love the one or hate the other. They are mutually exclusive, like gas and water. This is why trying to feed the sinful nature and feed the relationship with the Holy Spirit, who wants to walk with us every day, will lead to double-mindedness, confusion, even disaster. This is why each one of us has to make a choice, one or the other, the Spirit or the sinful nature. Which will it be? Who will we serve today? Hebrews 10, verse 31 was written to people who claim to know the Lord. Look at Hebrews 10, 31. Here's another warm fuzzy. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow, where did you ever, when was the last time you saw that up on a church sign out front? Other than, say, Westboro Baptist. But we don't talk about this very much, do we? We have this stereotypical image of God as a benevolent grandfather. And when we think of the man upstairs, we think of someone that looks a bit like Santa Claus. You know, this grandfatherly type with a great big long white beard who only wants to have us sit on his lap, hear our wish list, and give us lots of gifts. Isn't that how we want to think of God in our culture today? We have little or no place in our pop theology for a God who disciplines his people and who judges sin. After all, we reason we are no longer living under the old covenant. That's old news. That's in the past. And that's when God was kind of mean and cranky. And he carried this big stick. Now we live under the new covenant, whose nice God now turns a blind eye towards sin. Where did we get these ideas? Much of it is our attempts to fashion God in our image. And you know what that is, actually? That is idolatry. Idolatry is trying to squeeze God into our mold and fashion up our image, our statue of Him, and that's who and what we worship. We tend toward one of two misguided extremes when it comes to sin. First of all, either we're all doomed and must do all we can to make up for the bad things that we do, sort of like a big, huge weigh scale. And if we do enough good things, surely we're going to make it. Or number two, the other extreme, we're all okay and we must not feel guilty. Why waste time with that? Neither position is biblical. Isn't it amazing how music can enhance or tear down congregational unity? These announcements appeared in a church bulletin. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, "What is hell?" Come early and listen to our choir practice. The rector will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, "Break forth into joy." When we start to look at sin through the lenses of relationships, we appreciate the destruction, division, and the isolation that it brings. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, then lied about their disobedience, they were not just sinning in a legal sense, but in a relational sense. I think we often look at sin as right or wrong, and we think of this courtroom and a judge with a big angry look on his face and this huge gavel in his right hand. But actually, sin is way more than that. sin is broken relationship. So when Adam and Eve turned their backs on unbroken communion, they were saying, thanks, but no thanks. We want out of this kind of relationship. And so they snubbed their Creator. Not just Adam and Eve, we snubbed our Creator. And we do that actually every time we sin. Our holy God is offended by sin. And when we take sin lightly, we offend Him even more. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason. The Spirit of God intensely dislikes sin. This creates quite a problem, does it not? The same God that Solomon described in Proverbs chapter 6 some 3,000 years ago is the God who is, as Hebrews 13:8 says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He is not changing, and He will not change. If you want to get to know someone who is consistent, there is no one more consistent than our Lord. The God who hated sin then is the same God who hates sin today. God did not have a conversion experience 1,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born. He didn't suddenly wake up on January 1st and resolve never to hate again. His nature and His character remain consistent through the ages. The only way forward in a relationship with God is by honestly turning from sin, and humbly accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sin. I'm telling you, I think this is plaguing the church, particularly in North America today. We are not emphasizing the holiness of God enough. And when we do, we are actually downplaying the power of the gospel. Both must be elevated. Both must be magnified. The ugliness of sin and the beauty and the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And when we get both right, they are like two wings on a bird, and we are ready to take off, and we will fly. In a sense, you might say we have the news and the good news. Both are needed. What does God hate? Even though Solomon lists seven things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, 16 to 18, we could summarize it this way. God hates sin. God hates sin. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and many other books, concluded, "I want God, not my idea of God. I want God, not my idea of God." Do you have room in your belief system for this idea that God is capable of hating? And how does this realization affect your attitude towards sin? And I'm not even asking you to start looking around the room and pointing your finger, particularly your sin, my sin. How does this affect our attitude towards sin? Does it motivate us to do everything we possibly can to avoid it, to run from it, to flee from even the appearance of evil? Because we know that this isn't just sin in a legal sense, but we are actually breaking the heart of God when we indulge in it, when we harbor it and carry it around. We learn two surprising characteristics about the Lord. He hates, and let's go one step further, He hates certain people. Now maybe this is even a bigger stretch for us. Whoa, God hates certain people. We read of this in Proverbs 6:19. I would like to focus on the last item of this list in Proverbs 6:16-19. A man, or shall I say a woman, a person who stirs up dissension among brothers and sisters. Such a person the Lord despises. The Lord hates divisive people. This is serious stuff. The New Living Translation says, the Lord detests a person who sows discord among brothers. I picture someone sneaking over a fence and getting into someone's beautiful garden, and they brought along their own bag of weed seeds from their own garden, and they proceed to scatter the weed seeds around the garden. At first, you don't notice it, but over time, these weeds begin to choke out what was once a beautiful garden filled with fruits and vegetables and flowers. It begins to destroy a beautiful thing. This is very strong language to say that the Lord hates and detests a person who stirs up dissension. He doesn't simply detest the action. He detests the person who does it. And I checked these words in the Hebrew, the words translated hate and detest. And you know what I found out? They mean hate and detest. These are strong words. It's like they have a bad stench in God's nostrils. They are odious. They are repulsive. He hates them so much. He doesn't simply hate the action. He actually hates the person. Now we know how strongly the Lord feels about it. This should help us to avoid dividing people. Is this not a great deterrent to know that God hates people who divide others? As the good shepherd, the Lord knows that his sheep, his people, are the most vulnerable when they are divided. The enemy loves to come in and pit one person against the other. The serpent did this in the Garden of Eden when he started by tempting. And how did he do it? He got Eve off alone by herself. That's when he started working on her, tempting her. Isn't it curious that the serpent did not tempt Adam and Eve together? He got her off on her own and worked through her to bring them both down. He knew that they were stronger together and they were weaker when they were separated and isolated. The serpent brought division by luring Eve, and he must have been rubbing his hands with glee when he heard Adam rationalize to God in Genesis 3, verse 12. The man said, Genesis 3:12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. How many times have we heard a version of that? Well, it really wasn't me who did it. It was her. And they're pointing their fingers, he at her and she at the snake, and on it goes. To divide and conquer is an ancient strategy. It's a way of keeping yourself in a position of power by making the people under you disagree with each other so they're unable to join together and remove you from your position. Divide and conquer. Brilliant, actually. Listen to Paul's words in Titus 3:9-11. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Hey! shouldn't we accept everyone and their behavior? This doesn't sound very Christian. This sounds very judgmental, very religious. We learn why Paul speaks very directly to Titus in Titus 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So as members of the apostolic team, they were going from city to city preaching the gospel, and churches were springing up as the people of God got together, which continues to amaze me. It was very natural for followers of Jesus to get together and cluster together and form churches. And where do they go from there? The apostolic team members would appoint elders, a team of elders in each city, and off they would go to the next one to preach the gospel and repeat the process. They knew that elders or overseers and pastors needed to demonstrate the good shepherd's protective heart for the sheep. And sometimes this means dealing sternly with people who are sowing division in the flock. I personally have seen the destruction of division in the local church. It is ugly. It is horrible. The Greek poet Homer, not Homer Simpson, observed more than 2,500 years ago, there is a strength in the union even of very sorry men. Did you catch that? There is strength in the union even of very sorry men. David described the power of agreement in Psalm 133. Look at verses 1 to 3. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes as the great high priest. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And Jesus reinforces this principle of the power of unity in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Jesus was not just speaking here to Peter, he was speaking to his disciples. When Jesus refers to you, he uses the second person plural. In other words, if I could say it this way, yous. When yous get together, English is kind of funny that way. We're a bit limited, but essentially that's what he means. When you as a group, when two or three of you get together, you can bind and loose. So he wasn't just saying to individuals, even to Peter, he was saying that when the people of God, my followers, get together, united physically, mentally, and spiritually, that there's power. There is unique power in the heavenlies when God's people get together to bind and to loose. The kind of unity here is demonstrated not simply by showing up at a meeting and voting unanimously because the hour is late and we want to get out of here. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is describing here. He is describing the kind of unity where his followers have given themselves to discerning God's will in a situation, and they are in unity over it. And they pray into that, they speak, and they act on that. Then we have authority as the church. Amazing authority in the spiritual world. Someone should have taken more time to consider how these church bulletin announcements sound. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. 8 new choir robes are currently needed due to the addition of several new members and to the deterioration of some older ones. The devil knows that when families, churches, communities, companies, countries are united, significant progress can be made. This is why division has reached pandemic proportions in these arenas. Now, before we brush off the relevance of this discussion and shrug our shoulders because, after all, it's all out there and we can't do anything about the division out there in the big bad world, let's now take a look in our homes, in our own relationships, in our own cubicles, in our own classrooms. What do you and I do and say to promote unity in our homes, workplaces, our church, our community? Could our fierce independence and our comments about others be hindering relationships and partnerships, even amongst God's people, even in very subtle ways? Would you buy tickets for a concert where the band does not practice together or play the same songs? That would be ridiculous. Of course not. Would you enjoy a parade filled with bands that don't march and play in unison? Of course not. There is something very powerful and attractive in unity. It's incredible. Who isn't impressed with the Canadian Forces snowbirds? I love what they do. And whenever I see them fly overhead, I get goosebumps. I get very patriotic. A snowbird show today involves a complex series of formation aerobatic maneuvers and splits interspaced by the low-level precision aerobatics of the two solo pilots. And the show is all traced in smoke so the audience can follow the intricate patterns. It is incredible what these guys do. The level of concentration required during the show is extraordinary. Each pilot uses hand, eye, and foot coordination to maintain his relative position within a few feet of the aircraft beside him. Formation pilots experience up to 5G during their performance. In other words, they experience a force that's equivalent to 5 times their normal body weight pressing against them. The two solo pilots may experience up to 7G during their routine. Following the crisp commands of the team leader and the lead solo, a snowbird show is a choreographed aerial ballet that lasts about 28 minutes. What is the secret to the snowbird's success? Unity. What would spell disaster for them and their onlookers? Division. It would be over in a big hurry if one of them decided to do their own thing. We learned 2 surprising characteristics about the Lord. He hates, and he hates certain people. Whatever you do, avoid causing division. Have some great comments, questions here. Does the Bible say that God hates any other person or just people who stir up strife? If not, does this somehow mean that this specific sin is the worst sin possible? Great question. How would you answer this question? Remember that Solomon says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that the Lord detests. Numerical ladder. This list is not exhaustive. There are, I believe, many other sins. Sin, essentially, is what God hates. And for effect and focus, Solomon lists these specific sins. When it comes to God's people, division is probably one of, if not the most destructive sin. It can do tremendous damage. And it's happening around the world. And what's happened to me years ago, I would suggest that's happened in churches all across the land. Division wreaks a lot of havoc. There's only one winner. The enemy, Satan. This is a horrible sin, spreading division. Whether it be in a large collective sense or even in relationships, we can subtly sow division by casting innuendos or saying little things here to try to get people even to side with us. Beware of this. Galatians 6:19-26. In that passage, Paul contrasts the sinful nature and you might say the fruit of the sinful nature with the fruit of the Spirit. And he lists 9 fruit of the Spirit. You remember that? Love, joy, peace, etc. And before that, he had listed a number of the works of the flesh. And I am learning, thank you for bringing the scripture in mind, I am learning that our walk is actually supposed to come out of a fruitful communion with the Holy Spirit. Not just doing the right things or somehow emulating what would Jesus do, as important and as helpful as that question might be. It's actually a fellowship, a communion with the Holy Spirit. And he wants to grow this fruit in us so that it no longer comes merely out of self-effort. It comes out of communion with him. And it's that kind of, whatever it is, you list all of those fruit, all of those acts of the sinful nature. When sin arises, it's because fellowship with the Holy Spirit has been broken. And that's really what breaks the heart of the Holy Spirit and of our God. He is very, very grieved when we turn away from him in sin. How then does God, who is love, hate certain people? How does God manifest his hatred? Can we love and hate at the same time? I'm so glad you asked that question. What a great question. How does the God who can hate certain people love certain people? How do you reconcile this passage we looked at today in Proverbs 6 with John 3:16? We all know what that verse says, right? For God so loved the world. And this is what I love about God's word. We think initially that, hey, that's a contradiction. That can't be right. Actually, a lot of these creative tensions give us more aspects of God, more sides of the diamond, you might say, than we realize. So the same one who hates sin can actually love the world. And it's in John 3:16. He hates sin and those who remain in sin. And that's why there was so much friction between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders refused to acknowledge their need for a Savior. And that's why Jesus said, I have not come to save those who don't believe that we need saving. Those who are in need of a physician, those who recognize their sickness, those are the ones that I'm looking for. So in that sense, it's not an oxymoron. It's not a contradiction in God's character. It's up to us. It's up to whosoever will. When we repent and turn from our stubbornness, then we can lock into a relationship with him. Then we can begin to walk in all that he has for us. We are stepping out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Then we are stepping out of this kind of judgmental relationship with him, and he is that, he is the judge, into a loving heavenly father kind of relationship, because we have accepted the sacrifice, the price that Jesus has paid for us. That is a great question, and I'm actually not surprised that someone asked that. I kind of anticipated that. Are we accountable for unknowingly causing division? Are we accountable for unknowingly causing? Yeah. well. I think a bigger question is being asked here. Are we accountable for sin that we don't know about? Yeah, are we? I think that we are. There's still... I think actually we sin way more than we realize. Sin is way more of a problem than we think. Because when we think of sin, we think of some of the biggies, the more obvious ones, right? Like purse snatching from little old innocent ladies. That's despicable. I would never think of even doing that. But how about subtle little seeds of division that we might be speaking when we criticize someone in the hearing of another? Or when we make someone, we try to get someone to carry our offense towards someone else. Very subtle, is it not? But let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those things that grieve Him. Let's be so sensitive to Him. One of my favorite authors, R.T. Kendall, he drew the contrast between pigeons and doves. And he said the Holy Spirit was never shown as a pigeon. Pigeons love chaos, noise. Doves like peace and gentleness. And the Holy Spirit, if we want to walk with the Holy Spirit, we need to walk in a relationship, a sensitivity toward Him. I love that analogy that he gave. Yes, I think that we are accountable, even though we might not realize it. Confession, repentance, reading God's Word, getting to know Him. I remember going to Bible school and saying to myself, why am I doing this? It was so much better when I lived in ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. It's like the more I know, the more I know I don't know. But that doesn't take us off the hook. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. We are no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things which is the head, even Christ. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Be renewed, going down to verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on a new mind. A new mind. Wow. Good stuff. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul talks about, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, etc., will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an offer we have to Jesus Christ. And I think that we should go away from here today feeling more grieved about sin and more grateful for the cross. And if we've accomplished that today, then we've accomplished something of eternal value. Have we not? Thank you, Jesus, that you have paid the price for us. Thank you, Lord.